8 to Ezekiel chapter 9. You know, I think the thing for me reading the scripture is that when it really addresses me and makes me uncomfortable with myself, I think is the time that I get the most out of it. When I can just kind of flip through it and read through it and just keep going from chapter to chapter and it never really bothers me about what's going on in my own life, it's like, boy, maybe I ought to read that again because something's wrong. Because it ought to be dealing and addressing us constantly. It has that nature to it. Well, I'd like us to consider the last verse of chapter 8 as we're reading through, because the first verse of chapter 9 picks up from the theme off of that. And so I also have made by my wrath, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. When they cry out into my ear with a great voice, I will not listen to them. And he cried out in my ear with a great voice, saying, let the executioners draw near to the city, each man carrying his own instrument for destruction in his hand. Now behold, there were six men, and they were coming from the way of the upper gate, which is on the facing the north, and each man had his weapon for slaughter in his hand. But there was another man in the midst of them, and he was clothed in linen, and he had an inkhorn for writing that was upon his side. And they came and they stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel rose up from over the cherubim. Now it had been over them unto the threshold of the temple. And he called out unto the man who was dressed in linen, which had the inkhorn for writing upon his side. And Yahweh said unto him, pass through into the midst of the city, into the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark upon the forehead of the men who sigh and groan because of all the abominations which have been done in its midst. But to the others he said in my ear, pass through the city after him and strike down, do not spare, let your eyes spare, nor have pity. The old men and the young men, young women, little children, and the old women, slay them with a destruction because of the men which are in it, except for the men who are in it who have the mark, do not touch them. Begin at my sanctuary, and beginning with the elders among the men who are before the temple. And he said unto them, defile the temple and fill the courts with those who have been slain. Go out. And they went out and they smote the city. Now it was that as they were smiting them, that I was left alone, and I fell down upon my face, and I cried out, and I said, ah, Adonai Yahweh, who has destroyed, you are going to destroy, and all of the remnant of Israel, and you are pouring out against them your wrath upon the city. And he said unto me, it is because of the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah that it is exceeding great, and they have filled the land with blood, and the city is full of injustice. For they say that Yahweh has forsaken the land, and Yahweh doesn't see anything. And also I will not spare with my eye, and neither will I have pity, and I will give their conduct upon their heads. And behold, the man who was dressed in linen, who had the inkhorn beside him, returned, and he said, I have done according as you have commanded me. Mark on the forehead. What's this groaning? Is he talking about those who have passion for all these abominations that are in Jerusalem, and that they are wailing because of their destruction, and that God is doing away with them, and they are saddened because all of these things are going to be destroyed? Or is he talking about those who are saddened when they come to the temple, come to worship, and see how bad the situation has gotten because of all the abominations? Well, it's the latter of the two. And we find that they are the only ones who are spared. You know, Mickey gave me a book this week by Michael Horton. Michael Horton's a fine theologian. If you ever get a chance to read any of his books, you ought to. or any of the articles that he's written, you ought to. And the book that Mickey gave me, was called Christless Christianity. And it was looking at the problem, and it's not emblematic of all churches, but I would say super majority, some part of it is there. And as he is looking at the situation, the one response would just be look back and say, well, maybe it's not that bad. Or the other response might be to look and say, well, it just really doesn't matter. Or the third response is to get upset about it, but say, but what do I do about it? How do I change it? How can I correct it? And then also to realize that when we say that there's a problem, that the problem's not out there, because when we talk about the church, where's the church? Yeah, it's us. So if it's a problem, it's got to be collective, and we're just part of the bigger whole. And so at some point or another, there has to be a sense when we have to examine our own lives. We got to look and say, has my treatment of God and the way that I live and the way that I concern myself or I conduct myself before God and before men, has it given the impression that these things really aren't that serious and they're not really that important, that I can trivialize them? Because if I trivialize them and I say I follow Christ and I worship Christ and I'm living my life for Christ and I treat them as though they're insignificant and unimportant and serving God is unimportant, then why should anybody else concern themselves with following God and dedicating themselves and being concerned about what God has to say? Where are all these abominations going on? They're going on in the city. They're going on in Jerusalem. They're going on in the temple compound. They're going on in the temple. They're going on in the sanctuary. They're going on right in the presence of where the people ought to be serving and worshiping God and knowing God and praying to God and God hearing them, where that ought to be the primary concern. And in the midst of all that, what has happened? It's kind of like the Taj Mahal. God's been moved out of the mortuary, out of the mausoleum, and he's been relocated, and now we got a place to dedicate with no God in it. God's departed, as it were. And so we look at this, and they're crying out to God, and they're going to cry out to God, and God's crying out at the same time. God, why are you doing all this? And God's going, why are you doing all of this? You see the irony of this? You get the same irony in Romans chapter 1. It says that they had chosen in their mind, they chose not to have the knowledge of God in their mind, and so they poured him out, and therefore God poured them out. Do you see the twist of this? It says, though we have God in our little container, and because God is so puny and I am such in control of all of this, I really don't need this. And so I'm just pouring it out as though I can just pour out the knowledge of God and discard God so easily. And God is going, I don't need them. And he just pours them out. Do you see the picture of the little minuscule, insignificant, trying to discard and cast away? And here they are crying out to God because of all the woes and all the problems. And they're saying, God, why? Why? And God's looking at them and he's looking at all the problems. What's the source of the problems? They are. It's their heart. It's their condition of their heart that's seen in how they're worshiping God and what they're doing with God, how they trivialized him, how they substituted him for abominable idolatry. And even in the temple, when they come to the eastern gate and they ought to be praying to God at the temple, they turn their back on him and they're praying to the rising of the sun. The irony of it all. And so in the human heart, where we ought to sanctify Christ as Lord, Paul says to the Corinthians, that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord, where we ought to be sanctifying him, we discard him as though it's not important, and we put everything else and substitute God in our worship and our adoration of God and the supremacy of God and of Christ, and we put other things in there, and then we cry out, God, why am I having all the problems I've gotten? And God's looking, why are you having all the problems? Because of the very things that you've done. And so there's an irony of all of this. An irony of the situation. And as we listen to this, we read in verse 1 that God has executioners and there is a punishment that must and will go forth. It says down in verse 6, where is it going to begin? Where will the judgment of God begin? at God's sanctuary. Judgment is getting ready to begin at God's sanctuary. And if you were to flip over to 1 Peter and you were to look at chapter 4, guess what you would find? In chapter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who have disobeyed the gospel of God?" Did you hear that? It is time. "For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. Begin with my sanctuary. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who have disobeyed the gospel?" Let me flip over with you for just a second to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we get the answer to that. What will happen to those who have disobeyed the gospel of Christ? Verse 6. "Since it is righteous or just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to reward with rest you who have been afflicted along with us, this will take place at the revelation," or the appearing, the epiphany, "of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who do not know God, on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus," verse 8. So what does happen to those who do not obey the gospel? Did you not just hear? Listen again. "This will take place at the epiphany. God will repay them. Talionic justice. Whatsoever a man sows, that's what he's going to harvest. That's what he's going to reap. You get back what you have done." And so he reminds them and says, "For those who have afflicted you, they will receive affliction. But you have been afflicted will receive rest." When? At the revelation or the epiphany of the Lord Jesus from heaven with these powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. I could read you more. And so we find here that God is coming, and because, as he has already said in verse 18 of the last chapter, he will not spare, his eyes will not spare, he will not have mercy, he will not listen. There is no resolution to this, is there? It's the point of no return. At some point, you can't come back. At some point, you can't draw back to God. You can't draw near to God. You can't repent of your sins at some point. What point is that? I don't know. But for Israel, the day had come when the Babylonians came and destroyed the city and burned it, and they tore down the temple and carried everyone away captivity. That was the day for them, 586 B.C. It came incrementally, but when it did come, it came with full force at that time. So when's it going to come? When will it come on us? When will it come on anyone? Or are we so imaginative in our mind that we have already conceived a way that it doesn't happen? Though I read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that said it does. And so we kind of take pain medication and we inoculate ourselves as though somehow or another these days, these things do not come. A couple of years ago, I was asked by several in the congregation, particularly in the choir, if I would preach through the book of Revelation. Why the book of Revelation? Because the first time I did it was on Wednesday nights, and many of them weren't here and weren't able to go through it. And so we got started through the book of Revelation, and it's all fun and games till you get to chapter 6, isn't it? But from chapter 6 to chapter 19, all of a sudden the fun disappears. You know, all the anticipation and excitement, you know, it's not quite like reading Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye's books, is it? You know, we don't get to see the cars driving down the highway and crashing into the curbs. We don't get to see the houses empty and the streets, you know, and fires and all of these things going on and everyone running around going, "Oh, what happened? What happened?" It doesn't quite happen like that, does it? And yet those make for very entertaining reading. Light reading, but that's not what we have in Revelation, is it? It's judgment. It's just like this. This isn't fun stuff, is it? To be reminded that someplace or another, we're accountable for what we do. There is consequences to the things that come and the things that are done. Everything will be done in light of the glory of God. when we ought to be amazed and we ought to stand and just in awe of who our God is, in the midst of this, we play games. In the midst of where we ought to be in awe of God, instead, we find ourselves playing games. Let me again read to you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me read on down because it gets better in our response. In verse 10 it says, "In that day, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all of those who have believed, because our testimony was believed by you. And in view of this, we always pray for you that our God will consider you worthy of his calling and will, by his power, fulfill every desire for goodness and work of faith. When Jesus comes, he will be glorified." We will stand in just amazement. We will glorify him. We will honor him. We will just be overwhelmed by his glory. And we will admire him because of all that he has done. There's going to be such an awe and an amazement. And yet God's glory is still present. God's glory is seen in each and every one of us. It's seen in the presence of God living in you. You know, we say, if I could just see God, or if I could just go to heaven and see what heaven's like. But God's in us. Do you hear what I say? God is in you. God has taken up residence in your life and in yourself, in your soul. God lives in you. You don't have to go to heaven to find out what God's like. Just close your eyes and close your mind and come inside. Don't find the emptiness. You know, we're not trying to go out. We're not going to exit out this little dot and go transmigrate someplace. No, come inside and look in your heart and look in your soul, for the Spirit of God lives in you. If we have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ, we have become the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so here in the midst of the very glory of God, though hidden away, as it were, behind the temple or behind the curtain inside the sanctuary, not visible to the eye, but still very much present there, so he is in us. Treasured in vessels or jars of clay. In clay vessels, the glory of God and the magnitude of God is in us. And here, where God is in us and God lives in us and dwells in us and his glory ought to be manifest, we find that sinning just keeps rampantly multiplying and getting worse and worse and worse. Do you know what country is sending out more missionaries to the mission field today than any other country in the world? What country do you think would be sending out and doing the most in foreign missions? Somebody name a country. Nope, not it's close, but it's not the number one. Why wouldn't anyone say the United States? Why wouldn't we say the United States? You know why? Because like the church that's in Alabama that spent, what was it, $45 million on an expansion of a sanctuary that already cost close to $100 million, for a $45 million expansion to a sanctuary, they sent $5,000 to missions. You see, we've got everything flip-flop, don't we? We're all flip-flop. We're looking for the great arena where the great drama can go on instead of looking at the arena where the grace and the glory of God. So what country is sending out the most missionaries? Think about it for just a moment. Within the last year and a half, there was a collective group of missionaries that had gone into Afghanistan in order that they could bring human aid and relief to people in northern Afghanistan, to the Uzbek people of Afghanistan. And they were taken captive by some terrorists, and they were held captive for quite a long time. I can't remember the exact number of months. They were all separated. Two of them were executed, and then they were finally released. But out of that group, there were 12. Out of that group, all 10 that returned alive, their goal is to go back. To go back to Afghanistan. Now, what country do you think that would be? Sending out the greatest missionaries, not the United States, not the Southern Baptist Mission Board, South Korea. A little bitty island country that's divided and split, and they're sending out more missionaries than any other country in the world. You see, in the presence of the glory of God, we're still playing games. You know, it's all about the theater. It's all about it's all about us. It's someplace or another we've lost this. Let me give you a picture. I spent this afternoon, and some of the others in here spent this afternoon for an hour or better at the nursing home. And you think, well, how in the world can you minister at the nursing? You know, you got a bunch of old people. A lot of them have Alzheimer's. Some of them, they sleep. Do they really catch? And what really difference can it make? You know, there are other people that are at the nursing home besides them, but we have to minister to them as well because they need the grace of God. And they need, especially now at this time of their life, they really need the grace of God if they don't know it. Let me give you an example. Come in the door to the right, to that wing, all the way down behind the desk. There's a, among other ladies that are there, there's a young lady that's down there. And she's Palestinian. And if you go into the main office, the young lady that's in there is from India, but she, by her name, she's Muslim of heritage. And you go down to the other end, and you've got a Jordanian. So is there a mission field in the nursing home? Yes. I was asked this afternoon because all of them have to work on Sunday. Do you think it'd be possible to have a Christian Bible study or worship service sometime through the week besides on Sunday? Is it? I mean, it ought to be, shouldn't it? You know, if we won't go to them, God's going to bring them to us, isn't He? But what are they doing? What was Israel doing? They were supposed to be the light to the nations, the light to the world. They're supposed to take the gospel. They were supposed to take the presence and the knowledge of God to the world, and they didn't do it. And if we don't do what God asks us to do, we turn inwardly and we begin to become idolaters. Well, God appoints six executioners. Does that make you feel comfortable? It doesn't make me feel comfortable. To know that God would appoint six executioners to go out with clubs in their hands, ready to bash and fill up the city and the sanctuary full of corpses. Does that excite you? I got asked this morning again by a 7-year-old. Brother Phil, does God hate the devil? Well, does He? I mean, it's a deep theological question from a 7-year-old. Does God hate the devil? Because one of the first things we teach children about God is love. You know, so if God is love and we teach them from the time they're bed babies, God is love and God loves everybody, then how in the world can He hate does He hate the devil? Does He love the devil? How in the world can God send out six men, He described as men, with instruments of destruction in their hands to tell and go kill people? Doesn't He love everybody? Isn't He love? Isn't that the supreme, the highest and the chief of all attributes of God? Well, there is comfort because there is a scribe among them. Now, I realize we may not like scribes, but I am glad there is a scribe among them because there's a gentleman that is dressed in a linen garments, has a linen draped over him, and to his side, like a pouch, you know, he has an inkhorn, he's got an instrument, and all he's told is to put a mark, to mark a mark upon people within the city. What kind of people? People that sigh, people that are constantly sighing, constantly groaning. They're both participles. Remember, participles, not something you do once. It characterizes your life. They look at the city, they come to worship God, and it makes them sick. They're crying, they're weeping because of the things that are going on. They're crying for the way that things have begun in Zion. And God looks at these men and He says, I want you to mark them out because they belong to Me and I don't want you to touch them. We just sang a song. What was the last song we sang? Y'all are awful quiet. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls. And hears me when I call. We just read He doesn't hear everybody. If they're going to live with abominations, if they're in the face of God and God's glory, God says, I won't listen. I won't show mercy and I won't have pity. I will not hear them when they call. Revelation chapter 7. We read, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of the God or of our God on their foreheads. What's he saying? Don't harm the earth. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel rise up from the east who had the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels who were empowered to harm the earth and the sea. Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who are sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Skipping down to verse 9. And after this I looked, and there was a vast multitude of every nation, tribe, and people, and language, and no one could number them, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were robed in white with palm branches in their hand, and they were crying out with a great voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." Verse 14, or chapter 14. And then I looked, and there was Mount Zion, and there stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard the sound from heaven, like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumbling of loud thunder. And the sound I heard was like harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. But no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Go and put a mark on these. How do you know they belong to God? How do you know you belong to God? How does anyone know that they belong to God? Hasn't God put his seal upon us? Did God not seal you with the Holy Spirit after that you believed? First Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. You remember that? Being redeemed by his blood. And it says after that, verse 13, chapter 1, Ephesians, after that they believed, they were sealed by the Spirit of promise until the day of that purchased possession to the praise of the glory of God. You and I, how do we know we are redeemed? How do you and I know with confidence that we can stand before God and we're accepted before God? We have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God's been given to us. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The sentence of judgment's passed away. And we, because we are sons, we have the Holy Spirit who cries out within us and enables us to cry out to God and say, "Abba, Father," or "Abba, Pater." It doesn't matter what language you have, whatever you call Father, in whatever language you speak, you call out to God with that familiar term of a child to his parent. And that's how we call upon God. And even when we can't pray or don't know what to pray, the Spirit of God yearns within us and voices our prayer before God. How do we know we are a Christian? Because the Spirit of the living God lives in us. So how do we know we've been sealed? Because the Spirit of God who lives in you gives you that confidence and that assurance. And on the day of judgment, there will be no fear. Why? Because he's the guarantee. He's the promissory ring. He is the mark of the guarantee that what God has promised, God will keep, and God will be faithful. God won't renege. God won't come back and change the rules. I was a couple of weeks ago. We had gone up for the disaster relief training, and Terry Wright was there. And someone said, "Well, how's Nehemiah's vision doing?" And he goes, "Well, we were doing fine, but we had to pull out of Galveston." And so what happened? And said, "Well, the government, we had signed contracts with them, and the government backed out of their contracts." Aren't you glad to know God doesn't back out of a contract? The United States government may promise you something and even put it in writing and have it in ink and give you all the promises, but it doesn't mean that they're going to keep their word, does it? But our God does not lie. And what he tells you, he will keep to the uttermost, to the very end. So we know. Ezekiel looks around and he goes, "I don't see much remaining. It looks to me like I am the only one here. Put a mark on those that are moaning and groaning because of all that's going on." And we find the response in verse 8 of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel says, "Am I the only one that's remaining?" Sometimes we feel that way, don't we? Elijah did. Elijah says, I alone am left of those that didn't bow the knee to Baal. And God said, oh, you don't know anything. You know, get off the pity party. I got, you know, and he tells him, I got more than 400 prophets that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Sometimes we feel, we get the Lone Ranger syndrome. We look around and think, I must be the only one that's doing everything right. How many of us can see anyone else's heart? How many of us can tell anyone else's motivation? How many of us can tell anything else that's going on inside of anyone outside of the facade that we let people see and the only thing that we let them see? How many people really know what's going on inside of this person, the soul and the heart and everything about us organically and spiritually? Who knows what's going on inside of man except the spirit of man? That's, again, that's a Bible verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. No one knows the heart of a man except the spirit that's in the man. So no one knows. And Ezekiel's looking around and he goes, I don't see anyone left except me. Are you going to pour out your wrath upon all of Israel? And he says, Ezekiel, you don't know how great the iniquity, how exceedingly great. You don't know the extent of how bad the iniquity of Israel and Judah has gotten. Well, how can you tell how bad the iniquity of something has gotten? Because you see it lived out. You see it lived out in the lifestyle. I can't hide if there's something going on, and I wish I had brought it again tonight. There was one of the articles is a testimony. The man puts you. I mean, this is really gutsy. People put their name and they say I am, and they go through and they tell you their story, and then at the end they say I am, and they tell you who they are, and they tell you what city they live in. That's pretty gutsy, isn't it? How many of you want to confess your sin and put your name to it and stand up and tell everybody in here what kind of sin you've got? This guy's testimony. He said, I was not very good about covering up my secret sin. He said, I was an expert at it. He said, I could go to church. I was in Sunday school. I was leading out. And he said, but nobody knew that I was one of the most frequent guests at Theater X. And though the people there at the franchise did not know my name, they knew me by my face. They recognized me when I came in. And he goes, and his wife found out about it, and she just told him, she said, this is it. You go down there again, it's over. I'll never go again. I'll never be down there again. And he found himself up in the middle of the night, and he is back at Theater X. Watching the stuff that's on there because he had an addiction. And though he tried and though he pulled up all of his bootstraps and everything else, he said, I had no victory in this at all. And when he got home and his wife was still in bed asleep, he opened up the cabinet and took all the medicine he could muster up and shoved them down his throat. And he was praying that he would die so he wouldn't have to face up to all the problems that he had gotten himself into. And he began to cry and began to weep. And his wife woke up and said, honey, what's going on? And it's the battle. I don't have victory over this. I can't do anything. I can't hide it. And he told her what he had done. She got him to the hospital. And he got into a rehab, a sexual rehab, to get help and accountability. And at the end he says, I am not a fan. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And I am still struggling and limping along. How do you know? How can we tell? Well, let's look and see. How do you know the iniquity of Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah? He said, because the land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice. Wait a minute. Again, I told you last week, what was the cause of the final straw that broke the camel's back that brought on the great deluge of Noah's day? Violence. All right. And when we read the prophets like Micah or Amos, what are the big issues that they go down for six sins or yay for seven? I will not withdraw judgment. And he begins to go down and they had land upon land and house upon house. They have deprived the poor and the impoverished. And so injustice, the way we treat people, is an indication of what's going on in here, isn't it? The way that we treat people, the way that we respond to people, bloodshed, well, we can look and say, well, I've never killed anybody. Jesus says that we can do it with our words, can't we? I mean, there's one thing to go up and just to kill you with a knife or a gun or a club, but it's another thing just to kill you by your reputation and just destroy the person that you are by just cutting you down and telling things on you that just aren't true and filled with injustice. And why? Because of what they think about God. What we think about God, the glory of God, affects everything. And it says, for they say, God or Yahweh has forsaken the land, and Yahweh does not see. If you flip over, you may not have to flip over. For me, I have to flip over. Verse 12. And in verse 12, it says, and when it ends, and it says, with the pictures that they that are in each man's room that's done in darkness, it says, for they say, their Yahweh does not see us. He has forsaken the land. What we believe about God and God's presence or His absence. What we believe about the reality of God. It's one thing to say, I believe in God, and you know, He's up there, and I know that's all, but it doesn't make any difference in how I'm living here. He's really, you know, basically become deist. You know, there's a God, and He wound it all up, and He's, you know, He kind of put it off on its own, and it's just operating. It operates by natural laws, and everything's going to have its course and have its day. But God, you know, this, you know, everything, it's either luck or just, you're a good person, or you just worked hard. But, you know, God really involved in all of this? And does God really care? I mean, if He made all of this, He's got to be so busy that how could He even know I'm here? You know, the song, that's all make-believe. They're nothing to it. And to live that way, because if I don't believe that when I lie down in bed, as David said, Psalm 139, when I lay down in bed, God knows what I'm thinking about. And when I have a thought before I even speak it, God already knows the word that's going to come out of my mouth. That gets real personal, doesn't it? That all of a sudden starts getting real nervous. How would you like to be in a room that you had a thought come in your mind and someone were to verbalize it? Man, dress. What do you mean you can't believe? What's wrong with this? I thought they went with it. Who did her hair? She must have just crawled out of bed and fluffed it. That's horrible. You know, who did her? Oh, that you had such a purity. You know, what was the TV show that came out? Liar, or the guy that couldn't lie anymore? Yeah. Well, how about if you had somebody that walked around with you, and every time you had a thought, they would tell you what the thought was. Remember, Paul was walking around, and there was a soothsayer, a slave girl, and she was, these are the servants of the Most High God, and telling everything that they were doing. Finally, one of them got frustrated and turned around and rebuked her, and the spirit left her, and you know, and then they lost their finances. But how would you like to have somebody walking around saying, Chris, I saw you take that extra $5 in change and you didn't give it back? Or Danny, I saw you when you cut that guy off at the traffic light and then you honked and you threw up your fist. Yeah, you remember that? Oh, Clint. No, I won't pick on you. You're not here all the time. I don't want to run you off. John, I saw you at the tee box when you were beating it. Oh, that was real. How would we like that? See, if we don't think God's involved, if we don't think God sees us or God knows or God's even going to do anything about it, then what refrain is there? Why should I live right? Why should I care? Why should I be faithful? Why should I be dependable? Why should I care at all? You know, we ought to eat, drink, and be merry, for today we're going to die. Once it's over, it's over. You know, and we'll just tally up the accounts at the end of the day. Or as Rob Bell says, hey, we're all going to go to heaven at the end of the day anyway, so what's the matter? And so the reality, as he says, I will not spare. My eye will not spare. And I will not have pity. And their conduct will come to rest upon their heads. And the guy that was told to go mark before the conversation was over had already gotten back. He'd get back because he could mark real fast. He's a quick writer. You know, some of us, we have to pass typing at high school. You got to be able to type 35 words a minute. You know, maybe this guy can mark, 1,000 heads a second. You know, he just, you know, got through real quickly. Or were there so few, they didn't take long to do? I kind of suspect it's the latter, because before the conversation even ends, the guy that was told to go put the mark had already returned. And how many of the crowd of the house of Judah do you think would have supposed or imagined that they would have received a mark of God's favor? And I remember the words of Jesus when Jesus told one of the followers, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I do mighty works in your name?' And he will say to them, 'Depart from me, you who have practiced iniquity, because I never knew you. You weren't mine.'" Father God, help us to take seriously our walk with you and with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And help us to look at the right mirror, not the mirror of our own heart, our own reflection, but to look at the mirror of your word to see Jesus Christ, to see our sin, to see our need, and to see his sufficiency. That only when we stand in you and only when we bow before you, God, do we find your favor. The song says, "When he looks at me, he sees the blood he shed. He sees his righteousness. I'm so glad he sees Christ every time he looks at me." To get our perspective right, that outside of Christ we have nothing. But in Christ we have more than sufficiency. We have more than an abounding, an abundance beyond we could ever imagine or even think. Help us to find our sufficiency in him. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's pray.
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me.
Every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like you to think for just a moment. How much different the disciples' response to Jesus on the night that he was betrayed when they were sitting around the table and he was giving them the Passover and he told them, he said, "The one that dips his hand with me, he is the one who is going to betray me." And they didn't say, "Is it going to be him? Is it him, Lord? Is it that guy?" "Oh, I kind of knew it would be him. Yeah, I suspected." Not one of them asked about anyone else there. Every one of them said, "It's not me, is it? Not me. Lord, it's not me. It's not me, is it, Lord?" You see, if we don't ever start looking at ourselves and saying, "God," because it's possible for all of us, to put something so adored in the place of God that we think we're still worshiping God when we're worshiping Him. So that God gets moved out of the house and this thing has taken our adoration to the point that we don't even know He's gone. The question shouldn't be, "What about her? What about him?" The question ought to be, "Lord, is it me? Me." You see, God wants us, each and every one, to deal with our own heart. Ezekiel fell on his face before the Lord, not because he is happy about what was happening, because it distressed him so to think that there wouldn't be any others. Let's look in our heart and ask God to help us to set our house straight, that Jesus Christ would be the King and supreme and our only affection. As we sing, if God has spoken to your heart to make a response, you come.
Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercies, mercies for you and for me? Come.
Father, we pray that that's truly what we'll do. Lord, we'll just look at our hearts and sinners as we are. We'll come home to you, rely completely on you. God, we just pray that, Lord, that Holy Spirit, the mark that you have on us, will continue to guide us, Lord, and direct us. Lord, we pray that, Lord, as we continue to look at what's going on in our lives, Lord, that we look individually at self, Lord, and look at one ourselves and see where it is we need to get right with you and to serve you better. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit direct us in this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close tonight, because he lives.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is